We're going to go to a wedding. So let me pray, and then we'll get into this. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to, Lord, to dig into your word. And Father, that there are amazing things that we can see, that we can understand that your son did. And Father, this first sign that you gave to your son to give to us, Lord, it's such a practical sign in so many ways. Father, that it is something that really could raise a lot of questions. And Father, I look at this and I see a God who meets needs. And Father, this morning I pray that you would reveal that to us in your scripture. Pray that in your son's name. Amen. So we're John chapter 2. We're just going to go ahead and go through the story real quick here, and then we'll go back through it again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested in his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. We start off with quite the interesting miracle for Jesus to do. We know this story, right? It's water to wine. And John is the only one who takes account of what's going on here. I guess maybe what I need to do is I do need to back up and just kind of get a couple things clear before we go any further. First off, no matter how much Dan Brown would try to tell you, and if you know who that is, that's the author of The Da Vinci Code, okay? No matter how much Dan Brown would try to convince you in his book, this is not Jesus' wedding. That's the whole premise of his whole Da Vinci Code, which is completely 100% false, heresy, whatever you want to call it. I understand it's supposed to be a fiction book, but he claims it's based on fact. No, it's not. This is not Jesus' wedding. There's one easy way we can tell this is not Jesus' wedding. He's invited to it. Last time I checked, the groom does not get invited to his wedding. It's just presumed he will be there, okay? For me, I think Wendy was very lucky that I remembered. I mean, it was just, you don't get the invite. Here's Jesus. He gets an invite. He goes to what? I won't go to a wedding unless I get an invite. Jesus is invited. That's what happens here, not his wedding. If you have absolutely no clue who Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code is, just forget about that part now because he's not important. He's wrong. All right. The other thing here is that Jesus, in this moment, this miracle, this sign, Jesus turns water into wine. And when I say that, what I am saying is Jesus turns water into wine. Duh. I know some of you got blank stares on me. This is not grape juice, okay? This is what I want to make sure that's understood as we go forward here. This is not grape juice. And please, please do not take this scripture and totally mess with it. There are people who make an argument over this scripture. This scripture has divided churches, and it shouldn't. It's so ridiculous. But they do. They say things like, the wine back then was so different than it is today. No. In fact, there's actually evidence that it might have been stronger back then. This is not just glorified grape juice. Wine has been made the same way for thousands of years. Do not, and this is the problem, do not try to sanitize this scripture. Don't try to sanitize the Bible. People make this mistake all the time, and what it ends up doing is it takes the scripture, the very God-breathed word, and it makes it look foolish, it makes it look contradictory, it makes it look like it is inconsistent when we try to sanitize it. We try to give the Bible, if you will, a G rating. Maybe PG in some spots. We got to tone it down. But not PG-13 and not R, unless, of course, it's the Passion. Then it's okay. But other than that, we can't look at, oh, let me give you an example. We do this with kids. We do it with kids' stories all the time. And I understand protecting children from bigger picture sometimes. But David and Goliath, very popular story amongst the little kids, right? It's one of those ones that children's church and Sunday school, VBS, they always teach David and Goliath. And what is the story of David and Goliath? Well, we have, you know, we like the story of this little boy, and he's got a sling, he's got some pebbles, and he's got a mighty faith. And he goes in and he takes down the enemy of God. And we end the story there. The story doesn't end there, okay? The story ends with David going over to the body of Goliath, using Goliath's very sword, cutting Goliath's head off, and then parading it through town. I don't remember seeing those pictures in the children's Bible. We seem to kind of stop just before. We need to be careful not to totally omit or leave out what the scripture's really saying. Jesus turns water into wine. Deal with it. It happens. It happened. I understand people have reservations when it comes to alcohol. There are people who have seen the destructive nature of it. And then on the other side of the fence, there are those who enjoy an adult beverage, if you will, with their dinner. And it's kind of funny. I even hear some people who are, oh, no, I'm okay with wine. It's the rest of it that I'm not okay with. And that doesn't make sense to me either. I'm not a drinker. I don't drink alcohol at all. And that's just me. But yeah, it's funny. Wine good, beer bad. I don't understand why there's a differentiation between these. I really don't. But you know what? Here's the deal. This message itself, this whole story itself, it's not about alcohol. Okay, that's not really the point here. But please, just don't make the mistake of taking what Jesus does here and literally watering it down. Don't do that. Don't do that with this story. Because I think when that happens, we rob Jesus of his deity. So with that said, going back to verses 1 through 5. So on the third day, there was a wedding. I'm jumping through here. Jesus is there. His mom's there. And there's a situation that comes out. First off, we can ask this question, why is Jesus' mom there? Why is she bothering him with this news? Why is it that she even cares about it? And there's a lot, it's interesting, there's a lot of speculation as to what's going on here, well beyond Dan Brown, but as to what's happening at this wedding and why Mary's there. Perhaps Mary is an assistant to the wedding coordinator, or perhaps she's a family member, or any of these kind of things. But you know what, it's not really that. That's not the issue. That's not the thing that we need to dwell on. What I like to point out here is that in this moment of running out of wine, it's Mary who, she notices the problem. That's what Mary's doing there. Mary notices a problem. And even better, she knows who can fix it. The problem's simple. Why is the wine all gone? It's not here. Why isn't it? Now, I understand something about weddings, and perhaps you've heard this before, but the typical Jewish wedding, especially during this particular time, it's about 7 days, okay? Most of us kind of, you know, we have a fit over a wedding that lasts a couple hours. Can you imagine 7 days of this? I don't remember my wedding in particular. I remember showing up, and I remember leaving. The whole thing in between, kind of blurry. Actually, there's one thing I remember, and I'll talk about that in a second. But here's the thing. 7 days, that's going to take a lot of wine. See, wine is a big part of the Jewish celebration. And here's the thing. If this wedding, 7 days, if it ends early because there's no wine, if there's no wine, people will leave. This would be a cultural embarrassment to the family. And I'm not talking about just this brand new couple here. But I'm talking it would be an embarrassment to the groom's family. It would be an embarrassment to the bride's family and everyone else involved. This is a bigger deal than it even seems. This is not like, well, we ran out of coffee. Wine is part of the celebration. Now, at my wedding, the one thing I do remember, outside of my beautiful, lovely bride, gotta throw that in there, the church that we were married at, we had to sign an agreement with the church that there would be no alcohol at the wedding. There was no alcohol allowed on the church ground. A lot of churches have this rule, and so that was one of the rules. That meant even a glass of champagne for a toast, even if you didn't drink it, you couldn't have alcohol there. Now, for Wendy and I, not a big deal. Not a big deal at all. No fights or concerns there. In fact, for what it's worth, it made life a little bit easier. But here's the funny thing. Now, I've got some extended family. We're talking second and third cousins and whatnot, and anytime there's a family gathering, for them, the family—it's not a family gathering unless there's a drink in your hand. That's kind of the way it is. Well, I remember them showing up to my wedding. I was quite surprised, to be honest, that they would show up to my wedding. I didn't know they cared. And so they come to the wedding, and we get through the service, and then we get downstairs to the reception. And we're standing here, kind of reception line kind of thing, shake hands, whatever. And I remember seeing them come through the door over there. They looked around. They saw there's no bar here, and they left. They didn't even come shake my hand afterwards. They just like, there's no alcohol, we're gone. They did leave their presents, so that was good. But for this situation, I mean, the wine, it's important. The wine itself is very symbolic all throughout the whole marriage process, okay? I mean, just to give you an idea of where the whole marriage thing even starts, because today, I mean, we have all sorts of different ways of doing it, but back then, there was a system. And so it would start out with a young man, and he'd see a young woman, and he'd say, yep, that's the one. And he wouldn't approach her. You don't approach the woman. You go to the father. And you go to the father and you make a deal. You make an arrangement to have this bride. She doesn't even have any say at this moment, okay? You've come to the father and you're making a deal. You're telling him, you know, I'll give you, you know, two cows, a goat, and something else. And there's this little arrangement that happens. And then if the father agrees, then the two would toast with a cup of wine. They would share a cup of wine. This was to say that there was an arrangement now between these two people. So, real quick here, since it's conveniently that this age group happens to be in the room, boys who have any interest in my three daughters, please take note of that. So, the arrangement part, not so much the wine, but the, you know, the cows and the sheep and the goats and stuff like that. But no, so there's that moment, though, that there's this arrangement that's made, and it's finalized by a cup of wine. Later, there would be a feast with the two families. You might call this the engagement dinner, okay, this betrothal moment, to celebrate the fact that this union's going to take place. And in this moment, this is that moment where it separates truly arranged marriage from anything else. Because what happens here is there's a moment where symbolically a cup of wine is passed to the bride. The bride then has one of two options: to either drink of the cup, agreeing to this arrangement, or rejecting the cup. And of course, she has the option to reject the cup. It would bring some pretty bad stigma to the family. It would be an embarrassing moment for all. But she has that option there. But instead, if she's going to enter into this union, she will drink from that cup of wine. And then, if we fast forward to the actual ceremony, the big crowning moment of bringing these two people together, is they both share from the same cup of wine. And then, traditionally, that cup is then broken. You hear the word mazel tov, which I always found funny, because mazel tov means good luck. I'm not sure how that's said to the groom and the bride, you know. All right, you're married. Good luck. Go for it. But that cup's broken. There's a lot of different traditions as to why the cup is broken, but primarily the idea here is that these two have come together, they've drank from the cup, it's broken, no one should ever drink from that cup again. These two are now together. And it all centers around the wine. Now, if we go back to Jesus' mom, it's not important why Jesus' mom is there or even why she's involved. What becomes the important thing is that the wine's gone. And Mary knows that if there's anybody who can help with this situation, it's Jesus. This isn't a story about a mom asking a son, and it's not a story about a son being obedient to his mom. Because I think we got to be careful there, because please don't presume that Mary would often ask Jesus to do miracles. I mean, it wasn't like Mary goes to the refrigerator, opens up, Jesus, we're out of milk. And Jesus is like, yeah, just fill it with water. I'll take care of it later. It doesn't happen that way. She's never asked him for anything. John points it out very clearly. This is the first miracle. There are a lot of Gnostic gospels out there, other books that are not canonized, not scripture, and they try to tell stories of Jesus doing miracles as a child and things like, no, this is it. This is the first one. This is where it starts. This woman, though, Mary, she's seeking and she's trusting her Lord. That's what's happening here. It's moved on beyond mother and son. This is recognition of that he is God. Jesus' response, my hour has not yet come. He talks to Mary in what would be perceived as a rude way, right? He says, woman, what's this got to do with me? And don't take that as rude. This is a grown man ultimately looking at his mother saying, I'm a grown man now. I'm about my business. And quite frankly, I'm invited to this wedding. This isn't my responsibility here. In fact, not only that, but my time hasn't come. See, Jesus is on a set course. He's on a set course. He's been baptized. And from this point forward, God the Father has a plan for Jesus. And that's the direction he's going. There isn't room to divert. There isn't room to do his own thing. It's God's will and God's will alone. And this whole wedding thing isn't part of that plan at the moment. This isn't the moment to do something that's going to ultimately draw attention to himself. It's not his time. It's not his hour. In fact, it's not his day. This is whose day? Anybody who's ever been involved in planning a wedding, this is the bride's day. This is the family's day. This is not Jesus' day. But what's interesting is that while Jesus does take care of the situation, he accomplishes this without it being something that reveals him to the whole crowd. I do think there's a little bit of humor in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. You got to have this Jewish mom kind of moment here, right? She's going up to Jesus. Jesus, we're out of wine. I know you can take care of this. And Jesus is like, wait a minute, not my job. And I imagine before he even finishes his sentence, she's smiling, she's nodding, she knows what he can do. And she just starts to walk away and looks at the servants. Yeah, just do whatever he says. You know, it's kind of like she drops it in Jesus' lap. No, just do whatever he's got it covered. Don't worry about it. It's done. And so now we have yet another sign that somehow Mary has some sort of authority at this wedding, that she can direct these servants to listen to Jesus, because no servant would listen to the guest in this way. But we continue on, though, going on into verse 6 here again. This is, now there were 6 stone water jars, and they were for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said, fill the jars. And so right here, this is a 20-gallon container here. Did my best to make it look like it's stone. For those of you thought, oh, that's a huge stone pot. No. Anyhow, 20 gallons. This is 20 gallons. That was the average size. So when Jesus pointed over to those things, those jars, he was pointing out to some, he wasn't pointing out to some little pitchers. Okay. We're talking something like this. In fact, ceremonial jars, actually, I think I have a picture of one. Yes, there's one right there, the big one down on the bottom. And you can see that's a spatula and a coffee cup, so you can get an idea how big that is. These jars, they ranged anywhere. The ceremonial jars ranged anywhere from 17 to 30 gallons, but let's just go ahead and cut it in the middle. We'll say about 20 gallons. That was kind of the average. That's what size that one is. That's a first century ceremonial jar right there. And they were used only for water. It was very important to understand, used only for water. In fact, over in Mark, it says, they saw that some of his disciples, we're talking about the Pharisees and whatnot, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. We always tell our kids, you know, wash your hands. And little did we know, it's Jewish custom. Holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, because they've touched so many unclean things. And there are many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So we got to clean everything. This is in the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, talking to Jesus here, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? These jars held water, very, very special water, if you will, water for only one purpose, to properly wash the hands so that you are ceremonially clean to sit down to your meal, that you would not defile anything. This is a part of, well, it's part of tradition. It's part of the law. It's just always been done this way. This is where we get the idea or the concept of holy water, okay? Water that's been set aside with a purpose. This is important because what happens here is Jesus tells them to use those jars. Those jars, six of them. You know, keep in mind, this is it's a wedding. You're going to have a lot of ceremonial jars to be washing, okay? So you got a lineup of six of them there. And Jesus is, you know, okay, I got to do something with the wine. Just use those. And he points over to six ceremonial jars. Just use those. Those will work. Those will be good. The ceremonial jar is for water. It's only for water. It's for ceremonial purpose. You use it for anything else, and you have destroyed it. There's no turning back. There's no using it for something else and then coming back and using it as the ceremonial jar anymore. The scriptures say that the jar was filled to the brim, to the top. Have you ever filled a cup or, you know, and tried to get as much in there as you possibly can before it spills over and it's got that water tension moment where that you got that bubble, right? Or you're pouring the milk and there's like two drops and you're like, you know, you're just going to try to make that fit into that cup without making a mess. You never let a little kid fill a cup. Why? Because they don't know where the top is, right? Go get those jars. Yeah, those ones over there, and you fill those, and they do. And I think there's two things happening here. First off, to fill them to the brim, I think it was a little mean on the servant's part. You know, kind of you want us to fill. Okay, I'll show you. We'll fill those. But at the same time, the scripture's telling us something. There wasn't room for anything else. It was just water. It was completely filled with water. No room for anything else. Now, I want you to also think about this. These ceremonial jars, commonly made out of stone. Water weighs somewhere around 8 1/3 pounds per gallon. Now, if you take 20 gallons, that's about 180 pounds of water. That's not counting the stone jar itself. Jesus points over, tells the servants, you guys go get those, and you fill them. You fill those things with water. And if we're talking about a 20-gallon container, we're talking that Jesus, looking at six of these containers over there, he's about to make roughly 120 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. That's a lot of wine. What is Jesus doing here? So we have water goes in and wine comes out. And I also want you to notice that in this story here, John kind of points out that Jesus never touches the jars. He never comes over to the jars. He never makes any motion as far as the jars. He tells the servants, go get the jars, go fill them with water, draw some out, and take it to the head guy. Why do I say that? Well, you know, every magician, good magicians, right? You know, nothing up my sleeves. Jesus is not a magician. This isn't a magic act. Okay, but what's happening here is that Jesus is making sure that he is not the center of attention in this whole entire process. It's something that's happening in the background. The whole entire thing is happening there. And there's not, it's not like, okay, Jesus went over there and he dropped grape extract into the water when nobody was looking and boom, it's wine. How amazing is this? No, it's water. It's only water. It's only been water. It's not his time for people to see what he's doing, so everything happens in the background. There would be some who would try to argue that, well, it's stone, you know, and so there's probably residue of grape in there. No, this has only been used for water. If it's been used for anything else, and I mean anything else, Jewish tradition would say, destroy it. You don't use it. It's unclean. Jesus takes something sacred and he uses it for something practical. In the long run, Jesus ruins the jars. This wasn't grape juice. I think we need to understand what's happening here. That in literally the blink of an eye, the water poured in, drawn out, it's wine. It's not just wine. But if we look at the scripture, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone gives the good wine first, but when the people drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine. It's not just wine. It's good wine. It's the best wine. You brought out the best stuff. And everybody confuses this verse here. It says, you know, that when they've drunk freely. And to say, oh, well, they're all drunk. No, that's not what it's saying. It's just saying it's a seven-day ceremony. Now, sure, there's probably some people who they overindulge. You got Uncle Bill. You know Uncle Bill, right? He's the guy who just goes all crazy when he has one too many. And quite frankly, for Uncle Bill, one is too many. And so... You're going to have some of those guys, but here's the situation. What's happening here is that by the time the whole ceremony is ending, they've drank so much wine, they've eaten so much food, they're not going to notice if you brought out the cheap stuff by now. But here it says, wait a minute, everybody brings out the good stuff first, and then the poor stuff. You've done just the opposite. There's more going on here than we even realize. I mean, first, let me ask you, do you know the process of making wine? I mean, in simplest terms, and again, nothing's really changed in the long run. Maybe some high-tech equipment's used now, but the principle's the same, right? You start with grapes, and then you squash those grapes, right? And then you ferment the juice with yeast, and then you store them, and then eventually you drink them. But I want you to understand the whole time frame that it takes to make good wine. This is a grape bud, okay? This happens about, early spring, March, usually, when the grapes start budding, okay? And so as they start to do this we're talking about a healthy vine, and they start growing, and somewhere in the early fall, you get grapes, okay? Depending on the climate and all this kind of stuff, that might vary, but basically, you're talking about from bud to grape, 6 to 7 months to grow good, healthy wine grapes. That's assuming, of course, you have a healthy vine to begin with. Because with the vine, the first 3 years of a brand new vine, it's not going to produce wine-bearing grapes, not good ones. So you're already talking about a vine that's a little bit more than 3 years old. A really, really healthy vine can live up to 60-plus years. So we start out with this bud. We get to this grape. It's a 6 to 7 month period. And then you take it to the press. And this is what their presses would have looked like, one of them, where you have the grapes all in the middle and, you got somebody up there stomping away on them or however they do that, and then the juice comes running down, and then you're going to take that juice and you're going to store it somewhere. You're going to add some yeast. You're going to add some sugar. And then this whole process is called fermentation. And fermentation can take anywhere from a month, average 3 months for decent wine. Some vineyards will let them ferment for a year, 2 years, even 3 years. There's a lot of time going on here, but let's just say 3 months. So you've got 7 months worth of growth. You've got 3 months worth of fermentation. And then you're going to store it for a while. You're just going to bottle it up and you're going to store it for a while. Now, when we press it, that's grape juice. That's the last time it's grape juice. It's going to be a long process. It's a long, drawn-out process. It's a very time-intensive process. And even at the fermentation, the first 24 to 48 hours is absolutely critical when making the wine. They say that the longer the wine sits in the long run, the better it can be, provided it's in the best conditions. Jesus brings out the best wine. Wine that would take a year, 2 years, 3 years to make. This goes to say something about Jesus. It tells us he's the creator. We learned that at the very beginning of John. He's the creator. Later, John mentions that Mary mistakes the resurrected Jesus for the gardener. Okay, and that's a nod over to Adam. And that's exactly what's happened here. Jesus is the ultimate gardener, the ultimate creator. It says about Jesus that if he's going to provide, he's going to provide only the best. Jesus does in a mere second what it takes man a minimum of a year to do. Do you understand how amazing that is? It's not just like Jesus just made water into wine. He went completely around a year plus long process, and he does it in a second. In fact, if you notice, he doesn't even say, "Let there be wine." It's something he just sets into motion, and it happens. And even more than that, he takes a moment that could be culturally and socially destructive for this young family, and he reverses it, turns it into even better. They will be the talk of the town now, the best for last. Who does that? Who brings out the best for last? God does. God does. See, at the heart of this moment, what's really happening, what's really taking place, is Jesus is meeting needs. There's a need here, and Jesus is meeting the need. This is proving his deity in the process. He's not just some rabbi with a couple of guys going down the road. He is the creator. He is God. And what better place than a wedding for Jesus to show his disciples in particular who exactly it is that they are following. In fact, we go back to verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And what? His disciples believed in him. They realize that he is much more than just a rabbi. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus equates the relationship between him, God, and man, that's us. And he does it in the picture of marriage. It's very important to him. We are his bride. He will come for us. And when that time comes, we will have this monster feast, a feast that will eclipse all other feasts. And yes, there will be wine there. Good wine. The end of Matthew, Jesus even makes the comment at that communion moment. After this point, I'm not going to drink of this wine. I'm not going to drink of this cup until you and I do it in the kingdom brand new. This picture of marriage, this importance of what's going on here. It's huge. There's a lot of stuff happening here. And inside of all this, there's these little details happening in this story. And I realize for some, it may feel a little bit overreaching, but I think of C.S. Lewis and saying that God is in the details. So track with me for a moment. Let me indulge. He turns water into wine. Compare this now to something that happened quite a bit earlier. Moses does what? He turns water into blood, right? This is what happens with the Nile River. And this is important. Understand that for the Egyptians, the Nile, the water that ran the Nile, they believed all life came through that river. Life was in the water. And God's saying, no, life is in the blood. And we see that at Passover when the lamb's blood is smeared over the doorpost. Life is where? It's not in the water. It's in the blood. This is what's important. He then turns around, Jesus, with his disciples, and he has this cup of what? This cup of wine. And he says, what? This is my blood. So we go water to blood. We have water to wine. We have wine to blood. There's reasoning behind what's happening here. This cup is my blood. This cup is my life. This is my life given to you. This is the new covenant, and it's found in this cup. And remember what I talked about, that whole moment with the woman when she has the choice to either drink from the cup or reject the cup? What was Jesus doing in the garden before going to the cross? Or if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. He accepts the cup. He takes the cup. Jesus choosing to turn water into wine, this is not accidental. It wasn't just, it really wasn't convenient if you think about it. I mean, honestly, the whole entire process, go fill those things, those big, huge monster stone things, go fill those with water and have that whole entire process. Wouldn't it have just been easier with just a quick little wink of his eye, just like, you know, just kind of wave his hand over and suddenly every pitcher out there is filled back up with wine? Wouldn't that just have been a whole lot easier, a whole lot more convenient? Wouldn't it have been easier just to say, oh yeah, those jars over there, I just happened to notice they're already full of wine. Just go grab those. No, he goes through this whole entire process, specifically water to wine. There's things that are happening here. It wouldn't have been easier just for him to say, oh, I just happen to have a case of wine back on the donkey. Let's go get that. He doesn't go there. He makes sure that there's something happening here. This water to wine. And again, it all happens where? It happens at a wedding. And what does this all become in the end? It becomes one big gift to this young couple. What's interesting, it's a big gift to this couple, and Jesus doesn't even get a thank you card for it. Nobody even really knows that he had anything to do with it. Well, the servants do, but nobody else is paying attention to it. Which leads me to what I believe is an often missed point in the story. Jesus is meeting a need. This is what's happening. He's meeting a need. This need is not requested by the ones who are in need. In fact, chances are they don't even know they have a need. This need would seem almost frivolous to most. Oh, boo-hoo, you ran out of wine. Big whoop, okay? It's not that big of a deal. So what? You could have just passed it on. Well, I guess the party's over a little bit early. That's okay. No, it's not okay. But here he's meeting this. And think about it. Jesus is God. Doesn't he have better things to do? And on top of everything else, he's going to make wine, really? That's what he's going to choose to do? His first miracle? His first thing? That's what's happening? No, what's happening here is that he's meeting a need that needs to be met. Do you have a need today? Are there needs in your life today? Have you ever considered that maybe perhaps your needs are just, I don't want to bother God with those needs. It's a little frivolous. It's not really important enough to say. So I'm not going to bother God with this need. It's just not that big of a deal. Do you have a car? You ever had car problems? You ever pray over your car? Ever pray that God would provide something there? Or do you just kick the car a lot? And I don't condone kicking cars, but you know, I think a lot of people have been in that moment where you're just like, what's going on? And I'm not saying Jesus is ready to provide you a brand new, shiny, the best car, but have you ever prayed about it? You know, when you have these car problems, Lord, what would you provide? Would you meet this need? I know for me, when we were down on the coast, Wendy and I, you know, we were first married and we lived down on the coast and we had this Ford, okay? And for some of you, you smirk already. And I don't know, there are probably Ford people here. I'm not trying to offend you. We had this Ford four-door car and it problems constantly. One of the biggest problems, and this is the most, it's like really you can get over this kind of problem because the car ran for the most part, but the rear driver's side door, it would latch to a point where it wasn't quite shut and it wasn't quite open and you couldn't do anything about it. You couldn't get it open and you couldn't get it all the way shut. You'd end up having to take a screwdriver and get in from the side to get the little latch. It was a pain in the rear, especially as a youth pastor trying to pick up kids and say, oh no, go around. You know, it was just an awkward, dumb problem. I never complained about the problem, at least not publicly. I never complained around the people in the church that this Ford is such a problem. But there was a family in the church who realized, I think our youth pastor needs a little bit more of a reliable car. This isn't going to get him around on Highway 101 safely, or my children too. And so they came to us, they came to Wendy and I, and they said, we want to buy you a car. My jaw drops. How do you even know I have a problem with the car? They observed it. They saw it. They saw a need. And they said, we want to buy you a car. They gave us X amount of dollars to go shopping with. So if whatever we could find with that, that was how it was going to be. And so for me, Jesus turned my Ford into a Subaru. And I loved I still do. I love that car. It's got about 300,000 miles on it right now, and it's on its last legs. But God provided, and He provided a need that I didn't even go to God about it. I never prayed about that Ford. I never went to the church. I never went to the pastor. I never went to anybody saying, you know, I just can't handle this anymore. And there was a need that somebody else noticed, kind of like Mary notices here. And God met that need. I think our needs are often met before we even know we need them. I think that we have needs that are met that we're not aware of at all. We're not aware, number one, that we had the need, and we're not aware of the fact that it had been met, that it was just done. You look at it and go, well, that's just everyday life. This is the way it should be. Uh-uh, it's not the way it should be. It's the way God made it to be. And we don't even recognize it, and we don't have any idea of what's happening all around us. I was sent a picture the other day, and those of you who are friends with me on Facebook, you've probably have seen this picture now, but I was sent this picture from a kid who was, you know, he's a kid, he's grown up now, but he was in our youth group, and he knows that I have some frustration, if you will, with the whole Occupy movement. I think it's quite ridiculous, to be honest. Occupy Portland, Occupy Salem, Occupy Wall Street, and all those things, okay? My problem is this. I sympathize first with people in hardship. I get that. But when you put yourself in hardship, please don't expect somebody else needs to take care of it because it's their responsibility and you don't have one. That's not the way I see it. And so I believe that many occupiers out there, though, they do not understand true hardship. It's really hard to take serious somebody who's protesting, saying they can't pay off their student loans and they can't pay off their house while they're sitting on their iPad. I don't get that, okay? That doesn't make sense. While they're sitting in their REI jacket that I know happens to cost a couple hundred dollars. I don't get that. I understand hardship, but I don't think many of us, especially in the United States, understand hardship. And so he sent me this picture. And it just totally blew me away for a moment to think that, you know, you got these guys that are out there complaining that we're the 99% and the 1% in America. And do we understand that here in America, the needs that have been met in America, the blessings that come here in America, yes, there's trouble. I understand. Yes, there are people who are way over their, you know, things are over their heads at this point. I get that. But do you understand that here in America, life here in America, we're the 1% compared to the rest of the world? I think we don't know how blessed we are that needs, the needs that God has met that we don't even know about. And in some cases, he does it in ways that cannot be explained without using the word miracle. I think there are also times that he does it, and it's just in the still, quiet moments. Sometimes he does it through people. He does it through people who are not seeking recognition. Quite frankly, if the person who provided the car for us when Wendy and I first got married there, if he even knew that I was sharing that story, he would be embarrassed to a certain extent because that's not why he did it. I love that guy. Not because he bought me a car, but because of the attitude. In fact, when he did it, he didn't do it through the church. He didn't do it, you know, with big fanfare. He had Wendy and I over, and he said, we just want to do this. We just wanted, wasn't looking for a tax refund thing through the church. I just want to do this. There are people out there that God uses to do this. It's funny when we start thinking about the needs that we might have, and we all have needs, and I think what happens is that we tend to weigh the importance of our needs before we even consider taking those needs to the Lord, or even taking them to anywhere else for that matter. We try to figure out, is this really worth God's time? Should I bother God with this need? And I want you to understand that, you know what? God knows your needs. He knows them before you do. Over in Matthew, he says it just before we get to the Lord's Prayer. He says, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And just in a few moments later, just a few verses down, he tells us, don't be anxious. And it's so hard not to be anxious sometimes. And he says, don't be anxious It says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And if we go back to the beginning of the story, water into wine, what's happening here, if we go all the way back, is we see Mary doing that. We see her seeking the kingdom. We see her seeking God first. She isn't running around frantic. She isn't sending people to every store on the corner to see if there's any more. She isn't trying to fix it herself. She knows where it needs to go to. She goes to Jesus. She seeks first God. We weigh our needs, our requests. We ask questions. Do they measure up? Are they worthy enough to be granted by Jesus? And what's interesting, I think at the same time, if we put ourselves on the other side of the fence, when considering being a part of meeting the need and meeting the request, when we start to measure those things too. Are they worth my time? Are they worth my money? Are they worth my resources? We talk about Christmas boxes, 157 there and what, 500 more to go. Real quick here, just to understand, I mean, each one of these boxes, they're filled and they're going someplace. I believe empty tombs are good, and I believe that empty boxes are bad. I think we should fill them. I think we need to bless. Because why? Because we can. And so we weigh, though. Is the box, is that really worth my time? Is it worth my stuff? The little jar is out there. Is that little jar going to a missionary that I've never met? Is it really worth taking my pocket change out at the end of the day and throwing it in there? Is it really worth skipping my morning coffee for? Is it really worth it? In a couple weeks, we'll have the spaghetti dinner dessert auction. Is that pie really worth it? Well, there are some of you who make pies. I've eaten your pies. The answer is yes. Yes, it is worth it. Not because we're supporting the kids, but let's face it, the pie is worth it. But no, we measure, is this really worth it? Do I really want to give this kind of money to these kids so that they go to this event? Last night, I was at the Pregnancy Alternative Center's annual fundraiser banquet. I was enjoying some great time with some great people from SIO. And they got to that point where they started to request money. They shared what they've done in the past year, and they shared the vision of the year ahead. And suddenly now you're at that point. I mean, it's a fundraiser event. You're at that point. What am I going to do? I loved how the speaker said it. He said, pray. Ask the Lord what it is. What is it that you're to give? But we weigh these things. Here at the church, we constantly get phone calls asking for money and for help all the time. I'm sure there's more of them than I even know about that Betty gets. Betty kind of is a filter sometimes in those moments. But all churches get it. Every church does. I've been in ministry long enough to understand that when somebody calls on the phone, there's a good chance that they're just taking advantage of the church. I get that. It happens. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing that they think that they have to try to take advantage of it rather than realize that somebody actually wants to help them. But they're just kind of going through. In fact, when we were in St. Helens, Yankton Baptist Church, our secretary's name was Ruby. And this is my favorite story of people calling in and asking for help from the church, because our secretary's name is Ruby. How unique of a name is that? Ruby in St. Helens, Oregon. But see, there was another Baptist church, Grace Baptist. And they were in town, and their secretary, his name was Ruby. And so this one day I'm in the office, and Ruby answers the phone. I'm standing right there, and you know, it's loud enough, you can hear the conversation. And she answers it, Yankton Baptist Church. This is Ruby, how can I help you? And then there's a pause. Did I just call you? And Ruby just kind of laughs. No, I don't think so. Oh, and then they go into this long spiel about how they need money to take care of their rent. And Ruby says, well, I will pass that on to our elders. And she took down the information. And Ruby laughs as she hangs up the phone. And I'm thinking, that's not really a funny thing. What's going on here? And then she explained to me, because I did not know that at Grace Baptist that there was also a Ruby secretary. So you go through the church, you know, the phone book, and you get to Baptist churches. They're going to call Grace Baptist first and get Ruby. Then they call Yankton Baptist and they get a Ruby. And because they're just going through the list. They didn't even know who they were calling anymore. It happens. people utilize the church in those kind of ways. They see the church perhaps as an easy mark, or maybe they take advantage of the Christian love. I've even had people, when we've had to turn them down, say, "Well, I thought you were Christians." Well, I'm sorry, we can't do anything here. Perhaps we even just helped you last week. It's hard. But we weigh those things. What about the guy with the sign? You know the guy with the sign. You're going into state and you can't miss that one. We used to, I think I've shared this before, we used to have a guy in Roseburg. He had a sign that said he needed money for UFO parts. And he said his UFO crashed and he needed UFO parts. Now, I wanted to give him money just for creativity. And then one day he was gone and I thought, oh, that's weird. But, you know, or have you ever seen it? Why lie? I'm buying beer, you know? Do I really need to give him my money? Should I be giving him my money? Should I go over to McDonald's real quick, get a meal, not chicken nuggets, and then get the meal and come and give him the meal? Do I do that? Or we get to that point, well, I'll give, but you better show me how my money is going to be spent. I don't remember Jesus saying anywhere within the scripture to judge who you will help. He does say things like this. He says, love God. He says, love others. He says there's even going to come a moment where there are going to be people who do and do not know when they helped him. There are going to be people saying, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry, naked, or any of these things? I in Roseburg, I preached at the rescue mission quite a bit. We had a couple guys that was just their heart for ministry there. And I'll be honest, there were moments I really struggled. I struggled with the rescue mission process sometimes. I mean, I understood what was going on there, but the idea that you got to listen to me preach so you can get some food. I struggled with that sometimes. There were moments. The youth group, we did this annual deal where we did an event that where we gathered up brand new socks, because that's the number one requested thing for rescue missions in the wintertime. Not blankets, not coats, socks, because there's nothing like putting on a clean pair of warm socks. And so we said, well, let's get socks. And so we get socks. And I remember the very first time and the second time and the seventh time we're handing out the socks. You know, the message is given, and usually I use one of the youth and they have them do the message, and then we hand out the socks as they're going into their meal. And without fail, there'd be 1, 2, 3, 50 of them asking the question, what's the catch? What do I got to do to get the socks? Nothing. In fact, you could have slept through the whole entire message, you still get socks. You know, some guys ask, can I have two pair? Yeah. You talk about fish and you know, bread and Jesus and the multiplying. I'm not joking. This is how God works. We went in and we counted them 3 times. We had 30 socks and we were worried because there's usually about 50 guys there. And we're like, oh, do I need to run to Fred Meyer? And we were running late and we said, we just got to do what we got to do. Because there are some guys who just, they don't take the socks. We got in there. Every single guy got a pair of socks. We counted them. There was 30 pairs of socks. We know there were 30 pairs of socks. Of course, they're public school kids. But we counted them. There were 60 guys there. And I don't remember anybody turning down a pair of socks. In fact, I do remember giving a guy 2 pair. God meets needs. He meets needs. And so with the rescue mission, I do struggle. I struggle with that sometimes, because is the meal or the gospel the ends to the means in the process? Which one is it? I was going to end by saying that there are two types of people here this morning. There are those who have needs, and then there are those who can be used to meet the needs. But you know what? That statement, I realized as I started to write it down, that's wrong. That's wrong. There's one type of people here. One type of people. You are people who have needs, and you are also people who can help meet needs. And I want you to understand that this morning. Jesus is a God who meets needs, and he uses his people to meet needs. He uses people like Mary to point out there's a deficit here in this. Please do something before it gets bad. We're going to see a lot of passages throughout John where we see the gospel. There's moments the gospel has arms and the gospel has hands and the gospel has feet. The best way to represent the gospel is in meeting needs. It's the first step to bridge that gap to really present who Jesus is. It's the starting point. I remember Rick McKinley, who's a pastor up in Portland. He spoke at Winter Youth Celebration. He said, you know what? When it comes to the gospel, there are two types of camps out there sometimes. There's over here, you got these guys, and they got like this big spotlight, and they love to shine the spotlight. They give these big messages about sin and repentance, and this is good, this is biblical, but they shine that spotlight, and they say, you need to repent. You need to get right with God, and it's all about that. That's the gospel. And then over here, you've got these guys over here saying, no, we're supposed to give out glasses of cold water. That's what we're supposed to do. Bring them in with glasses of cold water. They're thirsty. Quench their thirst. Comfort them. And so we hand it out. Here, dude, have a glass of water. No judgment here, man. So you got the glass of water guys over here, and you got the spotlight guys over there. And Rick says, no, it needs to be both. We need to come to a point where it's both. We meet the needs. We meet the needs and we present the gospel. We present the fact that Jesus Christ, he's the one who meets the needs. And you know what? He loves you. He loves you so, so much. We've got problems. Everybody here's got problems. Anybody here says they don't got a problem, they're not being honest. In fact, your problem is the fact that you think you don't have problems. But we have a God. We have a God that is so much bigger than those problems, so much bigger than those needs. And there are these moments where we have to ask this question. When we look at like how Jesus used this sacred jar for the moment, and think about our resources for a second, and we have to ask, are we willing to give up what we have deemed as sacred for the sake of the gospel? The thing that we personally have labeled, am I ready to give up what I've labeled mine and important? Am I ready to give that up to meet the need of somebody else for the sake of the gospel? Am I willing to do it without them ever even knowing I did it? We're out of time. I have to end. I have to stop here. I don't want to. Now, I actually wrote it down to tell myself, to remind myself, Mike, you have to end here. There's so much going on in Jesus meeting the needs. And what's incredible, and I want to challenge you to do, hopefully you have either your Bible, or if you've got your little Gospel of John there, that take it, and I want you to read the rest of chapter 2 today, okay? Read the rest of chapter 2, because there's something very incredible that happens in chapter 2. We have this moment of Jesus meeting needs, and we have Jesus taking something sacred and using it to meet the need. To take it out of its context and use it in a way that it wasn't intended, because this is what Jesus does at times. He meets the need, but then he does something completely opposite in the second half of the chapter. And we're going to talk, if I had a whole nother hour, I would talk about it right now. And we'll talk about it next week. It's amazing what Jesus does. Jesus takes something sacred here, and he does something completely opposite in the other chapter. Why? Because our God is that creative. Because our God sees that there's problems on every side of the fence. So I would challenge you to read that. In the meantime, Jesus, his disciples, at the wedding, first miracle, water to wine. You help a young, brand new couple avert social disaster. What do you do next, Jesus? After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. He rests. He rests. I don't know why. I just needed to end with it that way. You know, sometimes we think, you know, there's a lot of needs out there. And you know what? You can't meet all the needs by yourself. You can't do it. Bill Gates and all his money, you can't do it. There are needs that money can't touch. But Jesus, you know, the creator, what did he do after 6 days of creation? He rested. What's he do after this big wedding thing? Because weddings are exhausting. He rests. And he waits to see what's next. I would just challenge you this week, take a moment of rest and ask in that moment of rest, Lord, where are we going? What are we doing? What's next? Pray this dangerous prayer. God, use me this week. Don't define how to be used. Just say, God, use me this week. And then hold on. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this time. And Father, I thank you that you would use something as simple simple as a wedding, simple as wine, to demonstrate exactly who your son is to us. Lord, we thank you so much that you would do that. And Father, I do pray here. Father, I lift up Charlie to you, Lord, and the fact that he accepted the cup. Lord, that he now knows you and he is part of the great feast to come. And Father, I know that there are people here that their needs are getting in the way of knowing who you are. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would meet their needs. You would meet their needs in ways that are in far abundance than they ever even knew could be possible. But Lord, that they might come to know you in a way that is so close by taking that cup. Father, I thank you that you are a God that loves us, that you know our needs, that you meet our needs, that you are a Father that provides. And Father, even as we sang in worship today, Lord, in those times of trouble, Lord, allow us to be able to sing, I will still praise you. Father, we do thank you so much for this time. And Father, I do pray. I do pray for myself. I pray, Lord, that you would use me this week. Father, I pray that anybody here who prays that prayer, Lord, that you would answer in a way that is so loud and clear. And we give this all to you in your son's name and only his name. Amen.